facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to the program. It is Tuesday, April the 13th. So glad to have you along for the ride. It's The Cale Clark Show, 1-888-914-9149. It's a toll-free number to call. Absolutely free. 1-888-914-9149. You can also tweet at me. That's right. At Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, on that little bird app. We also have a show account, too, at Cale Clark Show. And the email address, strangely, it never changes, cale@relevantradio.com. I am super pumped today because we've got the band back together today. Everybody is here. Lucas Holt is back. Obviously, we talked about that yesterday. Patrick Alog is, of course, screening calls as usual. No Masters update today, though, so he gets a bit of a break from that. And Karen Moran is back.
Yay! You never even knew I was gone.
No, that's not true. That's not true. You know, Karen, I was saying today to someone else that you're kind of like America's big sister. You know, it's just not the same without you here. Because everybody loves you. We turn to you for advice. And when I need some witty banter on the show, I can always call on you.
Oh, you're so nice, Kale. I was telling Lucas the key to good producing is just create a lot of chaos and then control it. See? Producered. Yeah.
Well, you know, it is great to have all you guys back in play, to be
Go
sure.
Team.
I do a good job of creating chaos, but I don't know about the other aspects, Karen. So.
I'll coach you up. Yeah.
Well, Karen... I might need you guys because I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through the entire show. So I'm glad that all three of you are here plus me, because as I was telling Lucas earlier today, beautiful day today. I went out for a walk in the woods, and I think I was bitten by a tick. And I told Lucas, I said my leg is all red. It's itchy. It's irritated. I think I was looking for some sort of sympathy, I guess, and Lucas told me what. What did you say to me, Lucas?
I was like, well, maybe you have some superpowers now, and you got bit by something, and
Tick Man.
Be able to do something cool. Tick Man isn't the greatest name.
It's not the greatest
probably,
name.
But
no.
He's bloated, and he's full.
Yeah, and I bug people. There you go.
My.
Anyways, all right. All right.
Your nemesis is a match head.
Yeah, anyways, well, yeah, hopefully I won't come down with Lyme disease or anything. That's very serious, obviously.
Yeah, that is true.
I'll tell you. But anyway, so yeah. I'm glad to know that you guys are here in case I swell up and explode. Who knows? But, well, we're going to explode your brain with all kinds of incredible facts, fun, and faith today on the show. And really, faith, facts, and fun is the name of the game on the Cale Clark Show. And did you know it's somebody's birthday today? Do you know whose birthday it is? It is, of course, Thomas Jefferson's birthday. That's right, the third president of the United States. And I think, Lucas, we need a little patriotic music, maybe some Stars and Stripes. Yeah. It just feels right. And you know what? I don't know if you've heard about this. I tweeted about this earlier today. Thomas Jefferson made his own Bible. It's called the Jefferson Bible. I don't know if you've heard of this. There are actually two different versions of this. That's really drawing deep from the well of trivia here. And I read an article about this on history.com from the same fine people that bring us the History Channel. And it really starts off very, very suspensefully. Aaron Blakemore wrote this piece and started off by saying, "The ex-president bent over the book, using a razor and scissors to carefully cut out small squares of text. Soon the book's words would live in their own book, hand-bound in red leather, and ready to be read in private moments of contemplation. Each cut had a purpose, and each word was carefully considered. As he worked, Thomas Jefferson pasted his selections, each in a variety of ancient and modern languages that reflected his vast learning, into the book in neat columns. Thomas Jefferson was known as an inventor and a tinkerer, but this time, he was tinkering with something held sacred by hundreds of millions of people, the Bible. Using his clippings, the aging third president created a New Testament of his own, one most Christians would hardly recognize. This Bible was focused only on Jesus, but none of his mystical works. It didn't include major scenes like the resurrection or Jesus' ascension into heaven, or miracles like turning water into wine or walking on water. No. Instead, Jefferson's Bible focused on Jesus as a man of morals, a teacher whose truths were expressed without the help of miracles or the supernatural powers of God, made for his private use and kept secret for decades. Jefferson's 84-page Bible was the work of a man who spent much of his life grappling with and doubting religion. Yes, this is something that a lot of people don't know too much about, the secret history of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. And I actually tweeted out a picture of this Bible, which, by the way, is at the Smithsonian Institution in Washington. And they have an online version of this, apparently, that you can read. Jefferson created his own Bible. Now, he did this secretly because if people knew that he was doing this, there would be some major, major issues. And I'm no expert on the history of Thomas Jefferson, but I'm told that he was a deist. He was a deist. Now, and I'm going to talk about deism later in the show. What is it? Actually, a lot of people, even people who call themselves Catholics, are essentially deist in nature. They may not realize it, but they are. Just a sneak preview. I'll have much more to say about this later. But a deist is basically somebody who thinks that God is like the cosmic watchmaker, that he created the universe, got it up and running, set all the laws in motion, just like a fine watchmaker might set the gears on a watch, and then he just winds it up and lets it go. From that point on, he is hands-off. He is not involved in the nitty-gritty details of your life. He is not immanent. And that's spelled I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Immanent. That means that God is present. He is in the gritty details of your life. And he is. He is. So deists are wrong about that. But that's what deists think. And a lot of the founding fathers of the United States were deists. And Thomas Jefferson was one of them. He was one of them. And so, obviously, he had to keep it private because if people found out that he was doctoring the Bible, as it were, and really this isn't too much different from what Martin Luther did, right? The founder of the Protestant Revolution, because he would doctor scripture as well. He wanted whole books taken out of the Bible. Thankfully, his followers didn't listen to him. He wanted to excise the book of James from the New Testament. We talked about James last week. And he said that James was an epistle of straw. Maybe because it conflicted with his theology. Because one of the things that obviously Martin Luther was big on was this concept of faith alone, salvation by faith alone. But faith alone only appears one time in the Bible, and it appears in the letter of James when James says, a man is not saved by faith alone, but also by his works. And then he gives the example of Abraham and yada, yada, yada. And so in Luther's Bible, in the letter to the Romans, in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, every time Paul said faith, he would put alone in the text. Faith alone, faith alone, faith. It's not in the text. He doctored it. So he was adding stuff to the scriptures. Well, Jefferson was taking stuff out. This was literally an antique version of cutting and pasting, as we do on our smartphones every day. He was cutting and pasting the text, and it was a lot more laborious than what we have to do electronically. He was taking scissors. He was taking an X-Acto knife of sorts, if you will, doctoring the scriptures. And what was he taking out? He was taking out the supernatural. Anything that smacked of the miraculous, he got rid of it. He was a rationalist, didn't want it in there. And really, he really factors into, I think at the end of the day, folks, there are really only two kinds of people in the world. There are people who believe in miracles, people who believe in the supernatural, and people who don't. And he's certainly one of the people that didn't. That's for sure. And so here's a question for you on the Cale Clark Show. As you're listening today, if you want to call in, 1-888-914-9149. Got a question for you. I'd like to get your take on this. I'd like to hear what you have to say about this. Why do you think some people are so skeptical about the possibility of miracles happening, either today or in the past? Miracles aren't just a thing of the past. Miracles happen today. And we've actually got quite a bit of evidence for modern miracles, not just ancient miracles from, say, the life of Christ. But miracles happening in the world today, right now. Why are so many people skeptical about this? 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. Well, let me just give you – I will talk about what the Bible has to say about miracles, the parts that Thomas Jefferson cut out of the New Testament. We'll talk about the miracles of Jesus. Can we believe in them? We'll talk about modern miracles. What is the evidence for these things happening today? We'll get into all that. But first, let me finish up some thoughts on Jefferson here just to round this out for you. So really, what Jefferson did – and he started this towards the end of his life – He really had two versions of the Jefferson Bible. One was concocted or put together in about the year 1804. And then the last one, we don't really have – nobody has that, by the way. That's been lost to the sands of time. Maybe someone will discover this, but nobody knows where the 1804 version is. But 1821 is the one that's in the Smithsonian, and that's really the second version. So the first one that's been lost was called The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. And really what that was is – I don't know if you've ever seen a red letter edition of the New Testament. Have you ever seen a red letter? That's where the words of Jesus are in red ink. Now, are they the actual words of Jesus? Well, Jesus wasn't speaking in King James English, for one thing, but you know the ones I'm talking about. You know the ones I'm talking about. And by the way, yes, we can be confident that the New Testament does accurately have the teachings of Jesus in it. Another story for another day, but that's essentially what Jefferson was trying to do with volume one of his Jefferson Bible. It was really just the teachings of Jesus. And some people say, well, maybe he wasn't that anti-supernatural because obviously Jesus in his own words and his own teachings talks about supernatural stuff that he did. You know, if I cast out, you know, demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So he's obviously talking about himself as an exorcist. He talks about himself as a healer. So some people say, well, maybe Jefferson really wasn't that down on the supernatural. Again, I'm no expert on Jefferson, but that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to get the teaching, the philosophy of Jesus, just his teaching, cut it out, put it in a book, and say, this is his teaching. And I find this more compelling than what any other philosopher in history has said. That's what Jefferson said. So this next version, the 1821 version, he added a few more things to it. And really, the point of this, why he was so one of the reasons why he was so focused on the teachings of Jesus as opposed to the miracles was that he wanted it kind of had something to do with his concept of government. He sort of thought that you can't have limited government, or sorry, excuse me, you can have limited government if you have a moral populace. That is, if you can trust the people, if they're moral people, you really don't need to have too much external oversight. You don't have to have a heavy hand of government because they're good people and they'll kind of take care of things themselves. That was the basic idea. So this second version, this final version, the one you'll find in the Smithsonian, is more about the moral teachings of Jesus. So that's why he called volume two, his second attempt at this, his second crack at this, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, obviously, he kept this very quiet, but he also personally believed that a person's relationship with God should be private. He didn't think that anybody should get in the middle of this. Here's what he said. He said, quote, religion is a matter between every man and his maker, in which no other, and far less the public, has a right to intermeddle. And he wrote these words in 1813. A lot of people think like this today, that religion is a private matter. And some people are very obviously skeptical and suspicious of the Catholic Church on this front, because very often Catholics are accused of this, and maybe you've been accused of this if you're a Catholic listening to the program. People often say the Catholic Church tries to come between the individual person and God, tries to get into the middle of this relationship between, this private relationship between you and God. That's not the case. That's not the case. Well, it is and it isn't. Ronald Knox, the great Catholic convert and apologist, former Anglican priest, absolute all-star guy who converted to Catholicism, he wrote some amazing Catholic apologetics. He eventually went on to become a Catholic priest in England. And he said, the church does not come between God and the individual believer's soul. Not at all. You can have a direct relationship with God. But the church does come between God and the individual believer's mind. Now, what did he mean by that? The church comes between God and your mind. Because you need the church to mediate God's truth to your mind. In other words, you don't even really know who God is without the church, because divine revelation You can't figure out on your own, for example, that God is a trinity of persons. What about Jesus? You don't even really know who Jesus is without the church. You can't. You can't possibly figure this out. Is Jesus one person or two? Is he a human person and a divine person? Well, the answer is he is one divine person. That's the faith of the church. That's the Orthodox faith of the church. Does Jesus have one nature or two? He has two natures, a human and a divine nature. So he's one divine person with two natures. Does he have a human soul? These are most of the heresies in the first six centuries of the church were all about who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he 100% God, 100% human? And that's the correct answer. He's the God-man. Is he 50% God? There were all these different answers to the questions. And the church had to, guided by the Spirit, of course, discern these things and present the truth. And so the church does come between God and your mind in that sense, but it helps you. This is a help for you to get to know God. Does not come between God and the soul. All right? So hopefully that's a helpful distinction for you. And what's also interesting about, back to Thomas Jefferson for a minute, some stuff I didn't really know about him, but I didn't know that there was a lot of official state religions in the United States at one time. It's not that way today, of course, but I didn't know that apparently Massachusetts, the state of Massachusetts, actually had an official state religion until the year 1833. Do you know what it was? It was Congregationalism. How about that? So they obviously ditched that requirement in 1833. But Thomas Jefferson, one of his proudest achievements was that he actually concocted a law. He actually wrote this himself, forbidding the state of Virginia from forcing anyone to attend a certain church, freedom of religion in a sense. Because at that time, the law of the land in Virginia was that the Anglican Church, or what's often called in the United States the Episcopalian Church, was the official church of the state of Virginia. No more after Thomas Jefferson's law. So he was so proud of this that he wanted this put on his tombstone that he did this, along with the fact that he wrote the Declaration of Independence and the fact that he was the founder of the University of Virginia. Wahoo wah. Just a little shout out to all the who's out there who might be listening. So this is something that's part of his legacy. And a lot of people don't know this about Jefferson. Anyways, lots of cool stuff to learn. But this is his view that we need to get the supernatural out of the Bible. So I'm going to cut out all the teachings of Jesus, get rid of the miracles, and this is going to be the quote-unquote Jefferson Bible. A lot of people want to do this today. A lot of people want to reject miracles today. Now, he did this when he was 77 years old. He was still pretty spry at that age, and he knew a lot of ancient languages and did a lot of reading. Brilliant guy, obviously. A lot of people want to do what he did today in practice, get rid of miracles. But can you do it? Is it possible? What's the case for miracles today? We're going to look at that right after this short break on the Cale Clark Show. Stick with me. 1-888-914-9149. Why do you think people reject miracles and the supernatural today? Give me a call. Talk to you in a minute. Right. She blinded me with science. Thomas Dolby. Of course, flashback to the 80s. Why do we play this song? Well, because we were kind of talking during the break, Karen Moran and I, about the question that I asked. Why are they skeptical about miracles and the supernatural today? And what did you have to say about that, Karen?
Oh, I just said I think people think believing in miracles is like believing in fairy tales, and they think that's silly.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, they'll go to Disneyland or Disney World and pretend like they're in reality or they've experienced, you know, New Orleans. Anyway, yeah, I think it seems below them or something like that.
And, you know, Patrick Aylog was saying, you know, it's science. It's science. Science, yes. as Thomas Dolby would say. But science, faith and science are not in opposition to one another. As we know, the creator of the Big Bang Theory was a Catholic priest, Father George Lemaitre. I'd never forget that. Not the sitcom, but of course the theory, the Big Bang Theory. And yeah, there's really no conflict there. But I think a lot of people do feel that it's anti-scientific to believe in miracles. And that's what they do, Karen. I think that really, as I said at the beginning, there are really two types of people in the world, people that believe in miracles, that are open to the possibility, and then people that rule them out a priori. They just say miracles can't exist in today's world or in any world. And I think that's actually unscientific, oddly enough, because they're not looking at the evidence. They're not looking at the evidence. So what I want to do over the next few minutes is talk about the miracles of Jesus in the scriptures, the ones that Thomas Jefferson wanted to cut out, and he did cut out with his X-Acto knife and taped together his own Jefferson Bible, non-miraculous. Well, let's take a look at the miracles of Jesus. By the way, how many miracles of Jesus are in the Gospels? 27.
Oh, close.
That was good. That was a good guess. So 27.
No, he was 33 when he started. 30, I don't know.
Well, yeah, one different. For every year, right? That makes sense. But no, it's actually 27, at least 27.
That's right, 27
might be able to argue here or there, but most people say 27 miracle accounts in the Gospels. And that includes, by the way, the healings. There are 14 healing stories. There are 5 accounts of exorcisms that Jesus performed. That filters under the miraculous as well. 3 accounts of Jesus raising the dead. Pretty impressive, if you ask me. And there are 5 more miracles where Jesus controls nature, such as walking on the water. So an easy way to remember this, there are 27 books in your New Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, 27 miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. So there you go.
Good.
And yeah, so a lot of these miracles, by the way, happened in various places. They were observed by many witnesses. Let me put it to you this way. Thomas Jefferson had to do a lot of cutting. I'm not sure there was much left of his Bible after he took the miraculous out of the New Testament. It's not as if there are maybe 1, 2, or 3 miracle accounts of Jesus that were floating around. There are a lot. There are tons of them. We just don't see the concentration of the miraculous in the life of any ancient figure other than Jesus. And by the way, I know what you're thinking. Some people out there will say, well, you know, I don't believe the Bible's the word of God. So, if the Bible says Jesus did miracles, I don't buy it. Well, you don't have to believe that the Bible is the word. Now, I think it is the word of God, but there are people outside the Bible that wrote about Jesus doing miracles. So there are lots of different groups of people writing independently of each other in the Bible, outside the Bible, to talk about Jesus doing the miraculous. In fact, one New Testament historian has said this, and I quote, "It's an irrefutable historical fact with evidence provided throughout the tradition of the Gospels and other sources," and I'm going to tell you what those other sources are in just a minute, "that the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, did indeed perform miracles." All right. So before I get into the miracles of Jesus, I do want to talk about whether modern people, in fact, do believe in miracles. I think a lot of people claim that they don't, but that's not actually what the stats show. Professor John Meyer, who's written a series of books about Jesus and history, incredibly learned guy, Catholic priest, taught at Notre Dame for many years. I think he still teaches there. I think he may be officially retired, but he still teaches there from time to time. Professor of New Testament. Here's how he defines a miracle, and he had a huge book on Jesus and miracles. He said a miracle is, quote, "an unusual, startling, or extraordinary event that is in principle perceivable by any interested and fair-minded observer." Okay, so that's one possible definition of a miracle. Here's another possible definition. Number 2, an event that finds no reasonable explanation in human abilities or in other known forces that operate in our world of time and space. Okay, that's another possibility of what a miracle is. A third definition is an event that is the result of a special act of God doing what no human power can do. There's a modern scholar, another scholar named Craig Keener, who has written this huge two-volume work called Miracles, The Credibility of the New Testament Accounts. And he's another New Testament prof. And a lot of people think that his defense of miracles that he puts together is one of the best ever written. And he's got a lot of studies, recent studies, that talk about the fact that people in the West, in the Western world, take miracle claims really seriously. And in fact, many people claim to have personally been the recipient of a miracle or seen a miracle in person. So here's just some facts here. In 1989, there was a Gallup poll that was done. And in that poll, 82% of people in the United States said that they believed in miracles. So that's not just a majority, not a slim majority. That's a vast majority. 1995, Time Magazine. More than two-thirds of Americans affirmed belief in miracles. In 1996, there was a media poll that said that 80% of medical patients believed in the power of prayer to speed up or help the healing process. In 2003, Newsweek magazine said that 72% of the Americans that were interviewed for this piece believed that God could cure even people who are mortally ill, had a death sentence, in other words, and they couldn't be helped by modern medicine. The Pew Forum, which is another group that does a lot of great surveys, the Pew Forum found out that 79% of people that they interviewed said that miracles still occur today as in ancient times. And 34% of Americans claim to have personally witnessed or experienced a divine healing themselves. So, wow, how about that? So he puts a lot of stats in these books, Craig Keener. And he actually says that hundreds of millions of people alive today claim that they've witnessed or experienced the miraculous, healings, all sorts of things. So a lot of people say that this is part of their everyday experience, hundreds of millions of people. And that they've said that they've claimed to have experienced these things. And we, as Catholics, obviously, for someone to be beatified in the church, for someone to be canonized, there needs to be two miracles verified that cannot be explained through natural means, for that person to actually be raised to the altars, if you will. So this happens all the time. There are people being canonized again and again and again. So now this guy Keener, Craig Keener, he's not a Catholic, but he's got pages of eyewitness testimonials of miracles in his books, lots of medically documented miracle accounts. In other words, they're not explained by modern medicine. Doctors don't know what happened. Exorcisms, all sorts of stuff. So this stuff is even out there in the modern world. Think about Lourdes. Think about all the documented cases at Lourdes that science cannot explain how these people got healed. So people do believe in miracles. And even the majority, I would say the vast majority by this research, say that they do really happen. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 1-888-914-9149. Why do you think some people don't believe in miracles if you listen to all this evidence? All right, let's talk about Jesus for a second. Again, it's not just the New Testament documents that talk about the miracles of Jesus. So if you just say, well, I'm not sure that I believe that the Bible is the word of God, but if you're willing to grant, all right, these are documents that talk about what the early Christians believed about Jesus. Okay, I'll grant you that. They thought that Jesus did these things. It might surprise you to learn that a lot of writers outside of the Bible also knew that Jesus was a wonder worker, a miracle worker. So let's look at Josephus for just a second. Josephus, the great Jewish historian who lived in the first century, contemporary of many figures in the early church from about the year AD 37 to the year 100 in the first century. Here's what he says. He says that Jesus was, quote, a doer of wonderful works. And sometimes that's translated as a doer of startling deeds. He's talking about the miraculous. Now, Josephus is not a believer in Jesus. He's Jewish. He doesn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah at all. But he does talk about Jesus. He talks about his death, his crucifixion under Pilate. He also talks about the fact that Jesus was known as a wonder worker. Now, if you read the New Testament, nobody doubts that Jesus did miracles. The question was, where is he getting these powers from? And if you look at, for example, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 22, a lot of the religious figures of the day said, well, He can do miracles because he's in league with the devil. That's where he's getting this power from. And Jesus basically says, you guys are a bunch of idiots. Why would Satan bust up his own kingdom? Why would I be doing, why would he want me to do exorcisms and cast demons out of people? That doesn't make any sense. I'm busting up Satan's kingdom. I'm God's commando. I am tying up the bad guys. I am freeing the hostages. That's what I'm doing. So you guys are knuckleheads. I mean, that's a paraphrase. I don't know if that was in Jefferson's Bible, but it might be in Cale's translation of the scriptures. Anyways, obviously those aren't exact quotes from Jesus, but that's the gist of what he was doing, essentially. So Josephus, here's a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Jesus, who says that Jesus did miracles. Well, how about the pagans? How about pagans? Well, there was a pagan philosopher named Celsus who wrote in the year AD 180, so late second century. Here's what he said. He said, quote, Christians get the power they seem to possess by pronouncing the names of certain daemons and incantations. So what's he saying there? He's basically saying that people in the early church were able to do miraculous deeds as well. And this is something that Jesus prophesied. He said, you'll do things like this too, folks. And we do know, of course, there's been a great tradition in the church of exorcisms, the miraculous wrought through saints and figures in the church. Here's what he says. He goes on to say, it was by magic that Jesus was able to do the miracles which he appears to have done. End of quote. So this is a pagan philosopher named Celsus writing in the late second century. He says Jesus did some pretty stupendous stuff, but he says it's all through quote unquote magic. So nobody's denying that Jesus did miracles. The question is, how did he do it? Where is he getting these powers from? But stuff was happening. Everybody admits stuff was happening. I'll give you one more. Here's the Babylonian Talmud. Now, the Babylonian Talmud was put together in the 6th century. It's a huge volume of Jewish traditions. And it goes back, even though it came out in the 6th century, it contains older tradition that goes back to the time of Jesus. And in the Babylonian Talmud, it tells us that Jesus was killed, condemned to death. And so it's one of the sources that verifies the death of Jesus in history. Why was Jesus condemned to death? Because, quote, he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy, end of quote. What does it mean when it says Jesus practiced sorcery? It's talking about his miraculous deeds. Dr. Craig Evans, who's a great friend of the program, he's been on many times. Here's a quote from Dr. Evans about this. The hostile interpretations of Jesus' miracles, particularly with respect to his exorcisms, both in the early traditions, for example, in the Gospels, and later on, such as from the pagan Celsus, all of this offers a measure of support to the authenticity of the miracles. For the miracles are not denied, only criticized. The miracles of Jesus are never denied, they're only criticized. And for these reasons and for others, several scholars argue for the essential historicity of the miracle tradition. So this is important to know. So pro-Jesus historical sources, for example, the New Testament documents, they all say Jesus did miracles. Hostile sources to Jesus also admit that he did miracles. Other writers, anti-Christians, they all admit it. So Jesus was known as somebody who was, as Josephus said, a doer of startling deeds. But weren't ancient people gullible? Wouldn't they just believe anything and think it's a miracle? Well, we'll deal with that question as well after this really quick break on the Cale Clark Show. We'll be right back. 1-888-914-9149. Okay, I changed the words there. Because we're talking about
dance
the miracles.
Party.
Yeah, it's an 80s dance party, man.
Oh my goodness, you've got the great tunes today.
I know. You know it's a great show. When Thomas Dolby can somehow be shoehorned into the equation, you know it's going to be a great show.
Yes!
Absolutely. Yes! Get down. Absolutely. All right, Karen. Well, let me ask you this. We're talking about how, yes, even modern people do believe in miracles. And every night on the Family Rosary across America, you and Father Rocky hear about this firsthand, right?
Yes. I was just saying last week, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we prayed for a little boy, 17-month-old Logan. He's the nephew of one of our colleagues or a friend of a colleague. Anyway, he was found unresponsive in a pond. He was taken to Mayo Clinic.
Goodness.
And we prayed for him urgently. He has just been progressing along so miraculously. The doctors are calling him a miracle. So the last
Amazing.
Update we got was he's moved from the cardiac ICU to the pediatric ICU. He's on a ventilator, his last machine. And so, you know, but we immediately, you know, Father Rocky says, more prayer, more better. And it's true.
Yeah.
There's so many that we don't hear about happening, you know, but some we do. And he's just like so amazing. So little 17-month-old Logan, still keep praying for him. He's making strides to get well.
That's incredible. And that's one of the best things about listening to the Family Rosary across America. It's so encouraging. It's like gathering together as a great big family in a living room, just praying together for one another, and just love hearing those stories. And yeah, so with Father, we've got a father, we've got America's big sister, Karen Moran. So it's one big happy family.
It is really cool. Yeah. The miracles that we don't even think about in our day are holding us together. Sometimes we look for the big things, but I mean, I think Father Rocky said one time, write down the miracles that happen. Just keep a journal and start writing them down. I think that almost helps you focus your attention on being grateful for the big things and the little things too. So it's
the everyday miracles. It's so true. I often thought about that when my daughter was you know, developing in the womb, like all the little miracles that have to happen for a person to be conceived and grow to be born, much less grow to maturity. It's just amazing.
We just take them for granted so often, you know, we're not really looking at the miracles.
That's true.
But you just start focusing on, there's way more good happening in the world than we think, you know, than we make ourselves aware.
So, I guess one way of looking at it, Karen, is that everything is miraculous in a sense because God's involved in everything, but just some things have a little extra special sauce on them.
Yes. And, they really get our attention. You're right. Yes, exactly.
Yeah, absolutely. And so I think just in general, a great position to be in, and really this is a position of faith too, to say, well, what's the evidence? Look at the evidence and say, I can't rule out miracles ahead of time. I've got to look at the evidence about what's happened and see, you know, is it likely or not that a quote-unquote miracle has occurred here? And very often when you see that, there's really good evidence for this, this can really build our faith and get us to take a step toward God. And just one thing I wanted to say real quick, because I did mention this before the last break, was that I want to talk a little bit about the alleged gullibility of the ancients. A lot of people say, well, these things aren't really miracles. It's just that ancient people wouldn't know the genuine article if they saw it. That is not true. That is absolutely not true. And my friend Greg Minette, in his excellent book, The Wrong Jesus, he deals with this. Graham Stanton, I don't know if you've ever heard of Graham Stanton. He was a professor of New Testament at Cambridge University. You know, Oxford and Cambridge are sort of the big guns in the UK. And here's what he said. He said, miracles were not accepted without question in antiquity. In other words, people were not gullible. Greco-Roman writers were often very reluctant to ascribe miraculous events to the gods, and they often offered alternative explanations. Some writers were openly skeptical about miracles, such as Lucian. So it's a mistake to write off the miracles of Jesus as the result of the naivete and gullibility of people in the ancient world. People were not credulous witnesses, if you will. They would not just accept anything as being a miracle without knowing what the genuine article was. And very often, and you know, Greg says this in his book, and it's often been said that sometimes we can be guilty of chronological snobbery, assuming that we're smarter than the ancients were, that they were just country bumpkins who didn't know any better. Folks, we have no idea even today how they built the pyramids in Egypt without the use of hydraulics. How on earth did they get these massive stones weighing many hundreds of tons up there. Or the Roman aqueducts, how precise the engineering was in these systems. Incredible engineering to bring water to Petra in the middle of the desert. I saw a show about this recently on TV. It was incredible feats of architecture, engineering. So people knew the genuine article. And I don't think it's fair to the ancient people to say that they wouldn't know a miracle. Well, if somebody comes back from the dead, that's you know when they're dead and you buried them and Jesus brought them back, right? Exactly. Lord, don't open the tomb. He's going to smell bad. Yeah, well, there you have it. And so this is great proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus even used this himself when John the Baptist was having some doubts. He was in prison. He was in the great fortress prison of Herod, known as Machaerus. Nobody gets out of there alive. And he was doubting, and there's a reason why. He sent some messengers to Jesus, and this is recorded in a couple of places in the gospel, for example, in Matthew chapter 11. Here's what it says. When John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, or what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another?" In other words, are you really the Messiah? Or, you know? And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." So John's basically saying, are you really the Messiah? And there's a reason why he's asking this, and I'll tell you what that is in just a second. And Jesus says, you tell John this. And he just does a whole bunch of miracles in front of them and says, tell them what you see. Tell John what you've just seen here. The blind receive their sight. Incredible unto itself, if that was the only thing. But there's much more. The lame walk. Lepers are healed. The deaf can hear again. The dead are raised. Wow. It doesn't get any better than that. And the good news is preached. Well, this Jesus is really fulfilling what Isaiah promised in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. It talks about all these types of miracles that would occur in the age of the Messiah. But here's something else. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this is really why John is asking the question, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that was uncovered in cave number 4 in the desert of Qumran, I've been there, it says, "The heavens and the earth shall listen to his Messiah." And this is from a document called the Messianic Apocalypse. "The heavens and the earth shall listen to his Messiah, for he will honor the pious upon the throne of his eternal kingdom. He will set the prisoners free, open the eyes of the blind, raise up those who are bowed down. He shall heal the critically wounded," in other words, those who are dead. "He shall revive the dead. He shall send good news to the afflicted. He shall satisfy the poor. He shall guide the uprooted. He shall make the hungry rich." So this is all the stuff that Jesus was doing. This is exactly what it says in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So in other words, this is what people expected the Messiah to do when he showed up. And Jesus fulfills the job description to a T. Now, why is John saying, are you really the guy? Well, one of the things the Messiah was supposed to do was set prisoners free. So he's like, Jesus, can you please do a prison break already? Why am I still here? If you're the Messiah, why am I languishing in this prison? Get me out of here. And Jesus basically says, well, as to whether or not you're going to get out, you're just going to have to trust me on this one. But make no mistake, I am the Messiah, to be sure, to be sure. And so that's a great demonstration, all the miracles of Jesus, that the kingdom of God is really has broken into this world in the person of Jesus, that yeah, he is the Messiah, he's the guy. So how about that? How about
love
that?
It.
Love it. It is just absolutely great stuff, to be sure. All right. Well, one of the things I wanted to mention also in this show is something that I mentioned off the top with the birthday of Thomas Jefferson, that he and a lot of other founding fathers of the United States were deists. And what's a deist? Basically somebody who says God is hands-off. God creates the universe like a cosmic watchmaker, winds it up, and lets it go. And a lot of people, even a lot of Catholics, if you scratch and sniff a little bit under the surface, they're often deists. They really are. And a lot of people who leave the church, it's because they're really deists, and they don't actually believe in what the church teaches about God, about who God is. And There's this guy named Brandon Vaught who wrote an interesting book called Return, and it's all about how to bring people back into the church. And he talks about one of the messed up images that people have of God, and they wind up leaving the church. And this is a real, you know, this is probably a $10. It's not a $5 term. It's a $10 term. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Have you ever heard of this, Karen?
Not. Okay. But I saw Lucas write that in your synopsis today, and I was like, I can't wait to hear it. I'm not going to Google that ahead of time.
All right, let me explain what this is. Moralistic therapeutic deism. So what is this all about? Now, there was a philosopher named Christian Smith who coined this phrase. And so a lot of studies that have happened over the last 20 years have showed that young people in America, whether they go to church or not, they believe in this concept about God, moralistic therapeutic deism. So let's unpack what this means. Well, deism has to do with God. So they think that God exists. He created the world. He made it an ordered universe, yes. But the deism part is the problem. So for the Catholic faith, we believe in what's called theism. We believe in a personal God, a triune God, who is involved, as I talked about off the top. He's immanent. He's involved with his creation. But deists believe that, again, God sets the world in motion, doesn't get involved in daily affairs, like a watchmaker. If you have a young person or know a young person who has left the church, they very often look at God this way. They don't think that God is involved in their lives or really cares too much. He's not personal. So they lack a personal connection with God. Now, what about the moralistic part? That's this concept that God wants people just to be nice. Be good to each other. Be fair. If you're a nice person, quote unquote, whatever that means, that's enough to get you in. So this is, if you ask people what's the point of religion, they will often say to become a good person, to help you become a good person. That's what it's about. That's the moralistic part. Now, this is part of the puzzle, to be sure, but it starts with this relationship with God, with being baptized, receiving the Spirit of God, and becoming more like Christ. So, all right, so that's the second part. The third part, this is the therapeutic part, moralistic therapeutic deism. So this is the concept that God wants you to feel good, all right? God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be content. Whatever you need to do to get there, that's good with God, because all he wants is for you to be happy. And C.S. Lewis, he used to say this about this view, and this was obviously operational back in his time as well, mid-20th century. He said, what would really satisfy us would be a God who said, what does it matter as long as they're content? What we want, in fact, is not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who likes to see the young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of the day, a good time was had by all, end of quote. So this is the concept that God is some sort of a cosmic therapist, as Brandon Vaught says. He doesn't want to upset our feelings. He doesn't want to make us uncomfortable. But Pope Benedict said, we were not created for an easy life, but for great things, for goodness. So God wants us to be uncomfortable, because being conformed into the image of Christ, that sometimes involves a lot of struggle, a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, like working out. And that's something I need to start doing a little bit more of, to be sure. I've got the COVID-19, the COVID-25 maybe, a little packing a little extra okay. Power, if you will. But, the sculpted image of Christ takes some time, too, just like building the body beautiful. What do you
That's
think?
That's neat, Kale. I was thinking, the readings, the yoke is light, but the suffering is real, you know. It's such a hard sell, you know. See that suffering? That's for us. Let's join our suffering to that. I mean, it's a hard sell, but
yeah.
Oh my gosh, you could spend your whole life, you know, embracing that. So, yeah, I got to sit with that some more.
Yeah, and really, this is the what an upshot of all this, and Brandon Vaught talks about this in his book. If you hold this view of God, basically, you never call upon God unless you've got a problem, mm-hmm. and then you turn to Him. You turn to almost like, hey,
with your list of grievances.
Yeah, or it's like going to your dad asking for, can I borrow $5 mm-hmm. to buy some candy or something. you only turn to him when you need something. You don't really have a relationship with him. It becomes a cosmic slot machine.
Right,
yeah.
Right, yeah.
So that's not a good thing. It's like in our own personal friendships. If the only time you ever talk to a friend is when you need something from them, they're going to eventually feel used.
Right.
And
right.
I mean, God wants to bless us, but
right. Instead of coming with thanks and adoration and just, I mean, sometimes I just say thank you for making yourself so available to me. You know, it's like especially in adoration, just sitting in adoration and just being so grateful that it is there. And, you know, you really think about it, he's just made himself so, so attainable.
And that's maybe the greatest miracle of all, you know.
It is.
His great love for us in the Eucharist. And you can sit with him, as you just said, Karen. I want to thank everybody listening today for sitting with us during this program for this hour, which has gone by oh so fast, as it always does. Welcome back, Karen. So glad you're with us today. Lucas Holt produced and Patrick Alog screen calls. Timmery's up next. And don't forget the Family Rosary across America. You'll hear about some real life miracles. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.